John Eldridge wrote a little book. He called the book Epic. And he talks about life. And he said, you know, one thing about life, it's not like math at all. It's not like if you plug in the right numbers and you do the procedure right, you'll be able to figure out life. He said, it's not a mathematical equation. In fact, he said, we have to look at our lives as a story. He said, waking up each day is like turning the page in the story of our life. If we don't know what characters will make an appearance that day, or what will happen in that day, or how the plot may thicken, we don't know over a year's time how the chapter will end, whether it'll be dramatic or funny or disastrous. We just have to live out our lives one day at a time and be ready for our story to unfold. Fortunately, he writes, regardless of how our story turns out on any given day, month, or year, we can read ahead and we can see how the story of our life is going to end. We were born into a story that God is telling, and the most dramatic story in history, an epic of godlike proportions. We all have a part to play in God's story of the ages, and it's our calling to find out our part and to play our part to the fullest. I think we all know that. I think life is a story. Sometimes we share in the story, like all of us now in our culture. I think we all share global warming, we all share COVID, we all share sort of an uneasy economy. We share things. But by and large, every single story is individual. You have your story and I have mine. Everybody's story seems to be very different. It's interesting in the Word of God that how many different metaphors are used for life. The writer of Hebrews says the Christian life is a race. And the whole idea is that we're all in this race. And the key to the race is not how fast you run, or even how many times you fall, but how many times you get up. That was what he said. Paul said, well, our life's a little bit like a spiritual war. So he said we had to put on the whole gospel armor, you know, be able to deal with spiritual warfare. Paul also said our life's a little bit like a boxing match. You know, we sort of have to discipline ourselves as a boxer does. But by far, the metaphor that's used the most in the Word of God as a metaphor for the story of your life, journey. Your life and my life is a journey. It's amazing how many times in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament you see the word path. We're all on a path. We're all taking a journey. And it's interesting to me that most Christians, they know the beginning of the path. And what I mean by that, they know when they became a Christian. They know when they put their faith in the finished work of Christ. They know when they've been born again into the family of God. And so they're grateful for that. And then most Christians know that they're heaven bound. So they know the end or the destination of it. And they're hopeful for that. But I think a lot of Christians never really think about, where am I on the journey? What's going on day in and day out of my life? How do the events of my life tell the story of my life? So I want to look at the journey of our lives today. And I want to begin in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. And these are easily some of the most disturbing words you can ever read in the Bible. They're disturbing. They're bothersome. If you haven't thought about it, they probably don't bother you. But if you think about it, it bothers you. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Does that bother you? I bet it does if you think about it from a certain point of view. That's the words of Jesus. And it's even worse than you think. There's a context to this. Jesus is talking to Israel. Now, Israel is this little dot of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. When you think of the whole world, it's about as insignificant as a dot could be. And Jesus is talking to Jewish people, and he basically is saying to them, Most of you, if not almost all of you, are going to go by the broad way. And only a few of you are ever going to enter through the narrow gate. Boy, that is... Well, let me say it this. It's not popular with Americans. We don't like this. Americans don't like this statement of Jesus at all. We live in a day and age that just believes that in what you call pluralism. Pluralism is every single belief has the same value. So a lot of Americans would be religiously pluralist. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe, every road leads to the same God and everybody goes to the same place. That's typical Americanism. Then there's another view. A lot of Americans are like this. If you ask them, well, if you died, are you pretty sure you'd go to heaven? The typical American would say, yeah, I think so. And if you ask them why, in essence, here's what he'd say. Because I think God will grade on the curve. I think that's the way this works. As long as I'm not terrible, horrible, awful, I think I'm in. There's no reason I shouldn't be in. So we try that. So almost everybody gets in. Well, then there are people who are atheistic or agnostic, and they said, I don't have anything to worry about. There is no heaven because there is no God. So I don't have to worry about any of this. The problem with it is just not true. There's nothing true about our statements at all. And by the way, all of us are prone to this thinking. So don't be self-righteous thing in there. I've been here a long, long time, and I have known countless people that have been in the church and have moved away from the church, moved to other places. I've known a lot of people. And the reason I'm saying that is virtually everybody I've ever known in the church who has ever lost anybody that they either loved as a friend or as a family member, guess where they all are? Everybody is in heaven. Everybody I've ever known is there. Everybody's there. I was just talking to my brother, and there was a neighbor right next door to my parents who had died at 95. He was one of the last holdouts from that original generation. And I said to my brother, gee, John's going to be the last one. And he said, yeah, he is. He said, you know what? But I was talking to his daughter, and she said to me, the good part of it all is he's in a better place. Now, have you ever said that? Have you ever read the Bible? I'm serious. Is anywhere you go a better place? You see, why do we say that? Because we want to. It comforts us. How much comfort we get. But look at these words of Jesus. And there's another way to look at it. Listen to what, as I read Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. That's why you can get a consensus. See, most people are like, no, that's what we think's right. He said there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And so the journey begins when we decide which path we're going to take. Solomon's going to pick up on that. Go with me now to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, Old Testament chapter 4. This is Solomon. Solomon's trying to tell his son how to have a great life. He's basically going to say, look, your life's going to turn out a certain way. There's two possibilities for your life. It could be a great life or it could be a terrible life. If you listen to what I'm telling you, you could have a great life. If you don't, you may have a terrible life. So he says, I'll just pick it up down in verse 11. He said, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you'll not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. There's the two choices, broad and narrow. Solomon says, look, I'm just telling you, if you do something wise here, you could have a great life. Verse 18, the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Your life gets better and better and better. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And the last three verses, 25 to 27, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor the left or turn your foot from evil. In other words, Solomon is saying, Jesus says you have to make a choice. You're going to go the broad way that seems right to almost everybody or the narrow. Solomon says, but the choice means more than this. It means the quality of your story or the quality of your life. You can have a great life or you can have a terrible life. Jesus called it a little bit differently in John 10:10. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. I want to give you an abundant life. Now, only Americans in this part of our history would have turned that statement into money. Americans have. Prosperity doctrine. Jesus wants to make us all rich. Wow. That is so sad. It's just almost beyond belief. But it's the American way. No, Jesus is talking about a life that's filled with peace and joy and hope. He said, that's what I want to give you. But we don't always get it. And so the journey begins with which path we choose to take. And that happens under all kinds of different circumstances for all of us. David Jeremiah tells a story of Dr. Francis Collins. He's very famous. He's a director of the National Institute of Health in the United States. And he's one of the most highly respected medical people in the world. He had always been an agnostic and an atheist. All the way to medical school, he said. He sat down with Peter Warner of The Atlantic magazine and was interviewed. And he said that the turning point for me was when I became attached to a patient who reminded me in our conversations of my need. In fact, the woman reminded me of my grandmother, and she was suffering from advanced cardiac disease, which included almost every day episodes of extreme suffering and pain. And yet she came through this all with remarkable peace and was very comfortable sharing the reasons for that. He said she would often tell me the reason I got through it was because Jesus lives in my heart. And at one point after one of those sharing moments, she looked at Collins in a quizzical way and she said to him, you know, doctor, you've listened to me talk about my faith, but you never say anything. Tell me, what do you believe? He said, that direct and simple question was like a thunderclap to me. He said, for the first time, it was one of the most important questions I ever had to answer in my life. He said, so I began to think about it. Collins then was introduced to a pastor who introduced him to C.S. Lewis. And so he began to read C.S. Lewis, an Oxford scholar who at one time had been an atheist as well. And as he watched God's work through the writings of C.S. Lewis in his life, he said, I became a Christian. Eventually, he said, I found at the age of 27, Jesus Christ, and he has revolutionized and changed everything in my life. There's the choice. Everybody has this choice. You can make the choice to go broad. And by the way, everyone thinks you're going right. Everyone thinks you're going to be fine. Or you can go the way Jesus said, narrow. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is nowhere near a pluralist. He's an exclusivist, and he believes he is the only one. Secondly, and this is one we don't like at all, your journey will take you through difficult circumstances. Don't you wish it didn't? I mean, some people will tell you that. If you become a Christian, a real Christian, you'll never have a problem in the rest of your life. Wow. There's no truth in that whatsoever at all. Go with me to John 16, Gospel of John, chapter 16, the last verse, verse 33. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters are all the night before Christ is crucified. And it's kind of funny in a way. Jesus is trying to cram everything he can think of into his disciples before he gets arrested and crucified. I've got one night left with you guys, and I'm going to go through one thing after another, after another, after another. And by the way, it wasn't very effective. Even when they crucified him, except for John, they all ran and hid. They were all very pessimistic, but he tries to do it. And here's what he tells them in verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have what? Peace. That's who doesn't want peace? And by the way, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Who doesn't want Jesus' peace? While they were nailing him to a cross, Jesus had peace. Who doesn't want that? It's peace beyond circumstance. So he says, these things I have spoken to you with the result that you could have peace. Now, watch. In the world, you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. So what do we get in the world? Tribulation. By the way, if you look at the Greek word thlipsis, it means affliction, anguish, and trouble. That sound like your life? Really? He said, that's what the world's going to give you. You're going to get one. You're going to have my peace, or you're going to have tribulation. He's not done. Chapter 17, verse 13. He says, but now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now he says, oh, by the way, I want to give you my joy. You want my peace, and you want my joy. It's like, wow, this sounds really good again. He said, I have given them your word. He said, and the world has hated them. Oh, by the way, I can give you my joy, but let me tell you something. The world will hate you. How do you know the world? Well, it first hated me. So it's going to hate you. So now I have tribulation in the world of a bunch of people who hate me. He said, yeah, but I could have the peace and joy of the Lord. He said, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then he says this, Father, sanctify them into truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify sounds religious. It's not. It just means set them apart. Set them apart from everybody else. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Now you can see if I'm going to make this journey of life, how important it is that I know the Word of God. It's what God uses to set me apart. In fact, it's the vehicle that God uses of whether or not I'm going to have a life full of peace and joy or not. He said, it's going to be your Word. And by the way, I know it includes us. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their Word. That's us. So what do I get in the world? Hatred. What does Christ offer? Joy. So the whole idea is there are tons and tons of difficult circumstances that occur in our life. And somehow, for many of us as Christians, we're naive about this. Like if I gave you a test right now, how many of you think suffering and pain is part of living in this world? You know how many would say it? All of you. If I said there's immeasurable suffering and pain, yeah, that's it. And then it rings your doorbell. And then you call me, how could this happen to me? How could have this possibly happen? How could suffering and pain be in my life? I thought you just told me it's everywhere. Yeah, but I didn't think it'd be in my life. You see, we're surprised by something like this. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised by it at all. Your journey will take you through some difficult circumstances. Thirdly, your journey is a process. Now, what's the word that can change you? Your journey is a process that can change you. Notice I didn't say will. It can. The journey is designed for us to change. But many of us never change. I've known Christians who have been a certain way with a certain outlook in life for 20, 25 years, and it hasn't changed. If you're an angry Christian who victimizes your life, and you were like that 20 years ago, you're still an angry Christian and victimize your life. The whole world's out to get me. My life's terrible. This is awful. And you'll go to the grave that way. It didn't change you, but it can change you. You see, that's the point. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart in the truth. God says, I want to design your life so that your life is filled with peace and joy and hope. Always. Was this lady in a good spot, probably dying of cardiac disease? No. Was she peaceful? Yes. You see, will you be peaceful? Yeah. You see, you don't know. The whole idea is it's part of changing. Because see, well, here's what happens. Whenever I do suffer in this life, what ends up happening to me? And maybe you've been there. Have you ever been where there's nowhere to turn but the Lord himself? No one else can help you. You try to get wisdom. You try to talk to people. Hey, could you just help me through this? Oh, I don't know. See, I don't know what to do. Yeah, Lord, I don't have anybody but you. I think that's when the Lord could say to you what we often say ourselves. Amen. I've been waiting for this. You see, I'm waiting for this. Come. Whenever you're in the darkest part of your life, you become the most dependent on the Lord. That's designed by God to change you. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up around verse 13. Now, let me explain what Paul's talking about. He's going to talk about first Moses. Now, do you remember the story in the Old Testament that Moses said to God, hey, I'd like to get a look at you. I just want to see you. And God said, really, you can't do that, Moses. I'm just a little bit too holy for that. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, like back in this little cleft, and I'll walk by you and you can see my backside. Which I think is kind of funny, considering God is spirit and all that. I thought it was funny. But anyway, so God walks by, and Moses sees him. Okay? So Moses says, well, this is great. I saw God. Now, and then he goes back down to the people. And the first person he runs into says what to him? You're glowing. You're glowing. They could see it. He saw the backside of God, and he's glowing. Wow. Everywhere he went, there's Moses. Man, just imagine what case I could make of how close I am to God if I was the only one glowing in the room. Like, look at this. Look at this. You see, I mean, people would feel that way. But guess what happened? It started wearing off. Moses looked in the mirror and said, I don't think I'm glowing as much as I was. And then it's less and less. So guess what Moses did? He put a veil on so no one could see that he's not glowing anymore. See, he loved that. Everyone thought he was, look at Moses. So that's what Paul talks about here. He says in verse 13, and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look too intently at the end of what was fading away. You see, my looking like God's sort of fading away. Notice what he says down in verse 18 then concerning us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Ah, the glory of the Lord. Moses beheld it from a cleft. We can look in a mirror and behold the glory of the Lord. Now watch. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Wow. Moses lost the glory. You and I should be accumulating glory. I mean, the glory of the Lord, it should emulate from us. You see how this happens? You and I, in our journey, should become more and more and more like the Lord. Have you noticed that? Have you done that? Do you sense that? I hope you do. You should. You should sense that. I've sensed it in my life. Not in the way you'd think. I don't look in the mirror now and say, hey, you know, this is something. No, I wouldn't do that. I know where I came from. I know what I was like 30, 40 years ago. I know what I was like. I know what my thought life was like. It's changed. God changed me. I can see it. You see, from glory to glory. He said, that's what happens to us. This can really change our lives. Fascinating. How does he do that? This is where we get in a lot of trouble, I think. I need a good discipline program. I need to get up at 4 o'clock and get in my prayer closet. If I do this, I do that, then I'll be that. The disciplines aren't bad. They're not the answer. They're just part of an answer. How do you do it? To me, what I always remember is the words of Jesus in John 15. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what's the goal of my life? To abide in Jesus. You see, that's the whole point, to abide in Jesus. And I paraphrase it differently. In my prayer life, I often think, like when I'm struggling with something, I always think, Lord, what words would you have for me? And pretty much the words that come to my mind are always the same. Stay close. Stay close to me. You see, he says that over and over again. Just stay close. Abide in me. If you abide in him and he abides in you, he says, you'll bear much fruit. That's an interesting thing. I'll be different because of it. You see, my view is, a little bit oversimplification, I started my spiritual journey because the Lord loved me. Now, in this part of my spiritual journey, I want to love him for loving me. That's why I want to abide. Do you ever notice that? You ever fall in love with anybody? Did you ever notice one thing you wanted when you first fell in love with a person? What? Want to be with them. All the time? Yeah, pretty much. You say, I want to be with them. I want to be with them. That's the whole idea of abiding in the Lord. I need to abide in him. You see, if I can do that, then what ends up happening is that he can change me. And boy, it needs a lot of changing. You see, that's up to him. I still remember a passage that's always bothered me. I hope it's bothered you. Hebrews 4:8. The writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, that's Jesus, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Does that bother you? It should. Wait, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered? Yeah, that's what the writer says. If he learned obedience through the things he suffered, how much more me? See, I'm back to that same idea. Even when the circumstances in my life get difficult, I know what the purpose is behind it. He's drawing me to himself. And the more difficult it is, the more I'm drawn. You see, that's all part of my journey. And so this whole idea that I want a life free of any pain and suffering is a little bit naive. First of all, we live on a cursed planet. Second of all, the Bible says you have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're going to have trouble. But thirdly of all, it's how God draws us to him. When you read the New Testament, God almost acts like it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord. A privilege. We want to avoid it at all cost. That's what Paul said, no, I don't. He said, remember what he called? I call these sufferings that I go through, which were enormous, temporary. These are just a few temporary things that I suffer. But he knew how valuable they were in his life. So the journey begins with a pattern you choose to take. Your journey will take you through some difficult circumstances. Your journey is a process that can change you. And last, your journey will take you to an absolute sure destination. Go with me first to 2 Corinthians 5, just across the page, verse 1. I love what Paul writes here. He said, for we know that if the early tent is our house is torn down. By the way, the word if is since, first class condition. We know this. This earthly tent's getting torn down. It's a metaphor for what? Death. I know death awaits. Me, you, everybody. He said, we know that since the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groan, all the suffering, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit to go along the journey with us as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that we are at home in the body, but we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith. There's the journey, not by sight. And then he says this, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home, he says, with the Lord. Do you grasp that? That single moment that you're absent from your body, that moment, you're at home with the Lord. That's what the Word of God says. I'm absent from the body, I'm at home with the Lord. We sing a song in the church that imagine for some people it seems difficult. The last day of your life will be the greatest day you ever had. By far, the greatest day. I said it in the early service, is kind of what I mean. It's sort of like being an 8-year-old boy on Christmas morning. You know, you get to the tree, it just magically appeared, right? Here I am suffering somewhere at some time, and all of a sudden, I'm with the Lord. Wow. What would that be like? Well, turn with me to Revelation 21. If you can't find that, that's trouble for you. Revelation 21, verses 4 through 6. What's it going to be like? Starting in verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. I will give to the one who made the choice of the narrow way. He said, by the way, you can count on it. My words are faithful and true. He said, there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. That's how good it's going to be. That's the end of our journey. Over the years, I've always said it this way. I read the end of the book and we win. But it's true. And sometimes, by the way, when life is difficult here, it's a thought we need. You see, that's a thought that we truly need. A good way to illustrate this, there's a man named Bob Goff, and a West Coast guy, a really creative writer. And he here's what he calls himself. I'm a recovering lawyer. You got to love that. Okay? Anyway, he said that he practiced law for 25 years, and now he's retired. And he said that he's probably known for his New York Times best-selling book titled Love Does. But ever since he was a little kid, he wanted to sail across the Pacific Ocean. He wanted to sail from California to Hawaii. That's what he wanted to do. So a few years ago, Bob and a couple of his buddies entered a Trans-Pac race. And every other year, a sailboat race from Los Angeles to Hawaii. With very limited experience, Bob and his friends filled their 35-foot sailboat with canned chili and bottled water and set off for Hawaii. It said 2 weeks later, they arrived and experienced an extraordinary conclusion to their journey. He writes, there's a tradition in the Trans-Pac race that no matter when you finish the race, even if it's 2 a.m, when you pull into the Ala Moana Marina in Oahu, he said, there's a guy who announces the name of the boat and the names of every crew member who made the trip. And just when we came to the end of our supplies, we sailed across the finish line off of Diamond Head and entered a marina. It was a few hours before dawn. It had been 16 days since we had set sail from Los Angeles in our little boat, knowing very, very little about navigation. Suddenly, the silence was broken by a booming voice over the loudspeaker announcing the name of our tiny boat. Then the announcer started naming the names of our ragtag crew like he was introducing heads of state. When he came to my name, he didn't talk about how few navigational skills I had or the zigzag course that I had laid to get to Hawaii. He didn't tell everyone that I didn't know which way was north at times, and all the other mess ups that I had. Instead, he just welcomed me from the adventure like a proud father would. When he was done, there was a pause, and then a sincere voice came over the loudspeaker to the entire crew. And that voice said, "Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home." He said, because of the way he said it, we all welled up and fought back tears. I wiped my eyes as I reflected in that moment. But none of that mattered now because we completed the race. I always thought that heaven might be that kind of experience. After we each cross the finish line in our lives, I imagine we'll be like the floating in the Hawaiian marina when our names are announced. And one by one at the end of our lives, after our many mistakes and mid-course corrections, our lovingly Heavenly Father will simply say, "Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home." Well, you see, we're all on a journey we call life. I pray you make the right choice to begin your spiritual life. There is a broad way that everyone thinks is right. It ends in destruction. There is a narrow gate, Jesus Christ our Lord, the way, the truth, and the life. The journey is worth taking. It's a wonderful way to spend your life. We have to realize that our journey includes some very painful and difficult circumstances. None of us can avoid that. And that the journey is designed to change us for better, to conform us to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a journey you never, ever take alone. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." There won't be one single moment in that journey that you're by yourself. He is always with us. And he will stay with you all the way to the glorious destination of heaven. And all of us at that time, hopefully, will hear God say, "Friends, it's been a long journey. Welcome home." Let's pray. Father, I think so often we're aware of the beginning of the journey and the end, but we don't think of our lives as a journey. We don't think of the circumstances that come our way. All have to pass through your sovereign love. Nothing that happened to any of us is accidental to you. You have allowed it into our lives. And you bring it into our lives to draw us closer to you. And as we draw closer to you, we become more and more conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, there should be a peace and joy, a hope among your people. It doesn't mean that our lives are easy, but it does mean that our lives are blessed with the presence of God in our lives. I pray, Father, that all of us would consider, am I living this life to the fullest? Am I abiding in Christ? Am I staying close to Christ? Am I enjoying myself each and every day? I pray all this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.